kind of a foundational thing here. Book of Hosea. Now, the comment at the end of the third chapter is the same, basically, as what you find back in 2 Chronicles concerning the reason Israel had a problem. And so if you were to compare 2 Chronicles, it's around 14 or 15 there. I'd have to go back and look at the precise verse. And then come up and read this in Hosea, you see that Israel had a problem, and the problem they've always had is a problem of idolatry. So God would give them a deliverance, and the next thing you know, they slide right back into idolatry. Then he'd give them a deliverance, and they slide right back to idolatry until finally he cut them off, except for the elect. And so when Jesus comes along, they reject him out of hand. And then finally he starts the parables, and he tells the guys that this is because Israel is not permitted to know. So in the third chapter of Hosea, in verse 4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide." Now I want you to think about the United States as I read this. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." For they're going to abide. Now, this is the United States. The United States has been abiding now for a long time we don't use all of the elements here, but in 2 Chronicles, it said that they did not have a teaching priest. They did not have the law. Why? Because they did not have the true God. They had rejected that. And so the problems came, and that's when Asa comes along, and there's a move to bring restoration, which is, as I said, the continuing problem of Israel. So he said in the fourth chapter, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel." A very quick summation. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. God has a controversy. The word argument does not mean when two people get into some kind of a heated debate. The word argument is simply the presentation of a point of view. It's a presentation of a theology, or if you go to court, this lawyer has an argument. He is the defense lawyer. This lawyer has an argument. He is the prosecuting attorney. They get up and each presents their argument before the jury so that the evidence can come forth. And it's not done it could get heated sometimes, but for the most part, that's what it is. It's just simply the exchange of what we call ideas or evidence. So the Lord has a controversy. So the Lord is saying, look, you people have got it into your head that you're something you're not. And I need to come back with my word. I need to come back and remind you reestablishing the order in which I intended you to learn. And that's why the church exists. The church is a teaching ministry. It is a preaching ministry, but it is a teaching ministry. And even preaching is to be instructional. So that's why Jim takes so much time. He's now been, I don't know how long he's been in the Gospel of John, but it's been many, many weeks. And that's why he takes so much time, because he is instructing. And everybody does it differently. I mean, your approach is based upon your personality and so forth, and the things, how you put things together. But he is very, 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 very careful as he's going through to kind of make sure that every point he makes is covered sufficiently so that the people sitting there are receiving a proper instruction. So teaching is the fundamental ministry of the church, and preaching is just a form of teaching. So the Lord says he needs to fix it. Now he said the Lord had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, and here's the reason. Because there is no truth, starting with, there is no truth. Well, if you have no truth, it only leaves you one other thing, and that's falsehood. And falsehood comes because man in his mind, this is the spiritual warfare of the mind, man in his mind begins to think he knows things he doesn't know. I was sharing with Denise's mother the other night. We were down there and we were talking a little bit about education. And I said to her, I said, kind of putting a little needle in, I said, I can't get anybody to listen to me teach about education outside of our place. Nobody wants to hear. Everybody thinks they know, and they don't know anything. They don't realize how bad the nation exists because of the educational system it has. And the educational system is 100% antichrist. So if it's antichrist, the children that are in that system cannot be trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what the school does is the school basically pushes the parent out the door and does not allow the parent to have access to their child's mind. If the parent puts something into the child's mind, when that five-year-old gets into school, they start what is called critical thinking. And critical thinking means you're supposed to challenge everything you've heard. So if a parent taught you something about God, taught you about creation, taught you about morality, what it might be, when they get you into the system, the first thing they start is to get the kid in love with their teacher. So they have these real bright kindergarten teachers for the most part. They're bubbly people. Kids fall in love with them. And that opens the door for the teacher to begin to subvert the parent. So the parent, without even realizing it, because they think school, you know, I went to school 30 years ago and they think it's the same thing. And now this child is gradually being removed so that there is no truth. And they believe this Bible here. This is the Bible of the educational system. This is the Bible of the governmental system. This is the Bible of every system that exists in the United States today. It has been established as the official religion of the country, even though nobody knows it. And even though the Constitution says you can't establish a religion, it has been established, and there is no truth in here. This is their position. And you can understand, when I read this, how many times you've heard it, and you never check. People never check to see, is this a true statement? Is this something, yeah? Pardon? I did. I said the Humanist Manifesto. Didn't I say that? Okay, the Bible I'm talking about for the world is Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. And under the topic of democratic society, they say this. We are committed to an open and democratic society. We must extend participatory democracy in its true sense to the economy, the school, the family, the workplace, and voluntary associations. Decision making must be decentralized. Now, if they extend this to economy, school, family, workplace, association, voluntary association is the church. There are other also, but the church is a voluntary association. Decision making, so who's going to make the decision? It must be decentralized. That means, because family is included here, that fathers can no longer be the heads of their home. The father cannot give a rule. The mother, they can't give rules to their kids anymore. Because if you decentralize it, what it basically says is the father, the mother, and the children all have to have a vote. So if they all have a vote, then mom and dad might say no to something, but the children, maybe you have three children, they overpower the parent because they have a right to vote. This is what they're instructed in. So whereas God established the parents as the head of the home, the husband is the head of the home, the father, when they have children, is the head of the home, the mother is his support, she has authority in the home, she has authority over the kids, but she's under his authority. And that's biblical. So they say we have to get rid of that. So we have to democratize these things. Then he said, after they talk about how this is done, and they include education, which moves the parent out of education, it says the conditions of work, education, devotion. The conditions of devotion. What is devotion? Devotion, again, we come back to the church. The church is going to teach you concerning what is holy. What is holy, what is not holy. What does God accept, what does God not accept? What is your duty as a believer in Jesus Christ? What is your understanding of lordship? What is your understanding of judgment? I mean, all of this stuff comes in, and they're saying that the church does not have a right to teach these things. So he said, the conditions of work, education, devotion, and play should be humanized. That means that you have to take the tenets of this, these two little things here, and the act of humanization is putting this mind into their mind, so that the mind that comes out of this book cannot get into the mind. And if you, all you have to do again is take a look at the world around you and see how much of this book is in the mind. And you're going to find out it's very little, if any. Now, after they say it should be humanized, they say this: alienating forces. This would be Christianity. This would be biblical truth. Alienating forces should be either modified or eradicated. So the church has to be modified, because as you go through here earlier, they talk about sodomy and all that sort of thing as being acceptable, the right to kill your child. And so if you don't accept that, you have to be either modified. So we're going to find some way to get our argument in, so that our argument gets the church where the church now begins to accept in some form. So in this is what happened to the Presbyterian Church USA. The Presbyterian Church USA was still is a huge denomination, and many, many, many members. And then all of a sudden, something happened that they began to support homosexuality, to where they began to not just support it, begin to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. And I don't know where they stand on aborticide, but it's possible that they support it. And so the churches who were still biblical, they wanted to have a biblical worship and a law to live by, separated, began to separate. And that's why there's a John Knox Presbyterian Church, because you can't be a part of Presbyterian Church USA if they're going to go the direction they're going. So he's saying, look, they're saying over here, you either have to modify, you either have to start throwing off everything that Jesus Christ built. You have to begin to throw off the law of God and begin to put something in its place. You either have to come set middle ground where you no longer really take a stand, or you have to be eradicated. So, and this is what's happening in the church. I have David Gibbs's book over here, and I was looking at it a little bit this morning, found it when I was cleaning up in there. And he's writing, the book is nothing more than basically a collection of some of the law cases that they've had to deal with, and they're summarized down. They're very short, where they talk about, they went in here and there, and they're talking about a street preacher down in Florida who was like what street preachers always did. They stood out on the corner, and they didn't make a big spectacle, but they would talk to people about the Lord, and they would pray with them and ask them if they had received Christ and so forth, go through the process of that person becoming a believer, and the guy got arrested. They have now a term in our country, it's called forced conversion. Forced conversion comes out of the Islamic countries. If you're in Islam and you go there and you're a Christian and you speak to another Muslim and that Muslim receives Christ, that's called a forced conversion, and you can be executed for doing such a thing. We're now doing that in the United States, so that just not long ago, there's a street preacher in California that got arrested because he led a homosexual to the Lord. The homosexual got saved. They arrested the preacher and called it forced conversion. So they say, look, we either have to modify you or get rid of you. We have to just get rid of you. Well, they can do this by the passing of law. They can do this by the training of people. They can do this in many ways to get the point where the church, the function of the church as God left it, can no longer be performed. So he said that these alienating forces have to be modified or eradicated, and bureaucratic structure should be a minimum. Then below that, and this is where you've heard this phrase and never knew where it came from, the separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. I wonder how many million times that's been recited. And it's been used to create the illusion that somehow civil government and the church cannot in any way come together. So if the educational system is civil government, the church can't intrude. Anything that is civil government. You can't go into a court and present the law of God. You can't go into a court and say, well, the judges will say to you in the courtroom, the law is what I tell you it is. You can only interpret the law the way I tell you, which denies your ability to do that. And so you can't begin to insert, you can't say, oh, wait a minute, the law of God says. What you're doing is counter to the law of God. You're going to bring the judgment. You can't do it because they have totally rejected it. So they say this have to be kept separate. But listen to this. And the separation of ideology and state, not just church and state, but ideology and state are imperatives, which means now if you get to that point, since the state's ideology is secular humanism, you are not permitted to have a different ideology. You can't be Christian. You have to function within the bounds of what they said. Now, this was the first one of these was written in 1933, the second in 1973, and it's still the dominating power. And I've said this for years. I hold up the Bible and say, look at the size of this book and look at the size of this book. And this is actually two. This is not just, they actually did a third one, but the third one's about one page long. And all it says is that we still think the way we thought back then. So, and very few people have ever read this. And if they, or even know it exists, and if they read it, if they're not reading it in the proper spirit, there's stuff in there that they say that they might begin to say, you know what, this is, yeah, I think I go along with this. So this is what happened. It said, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor the knowledge of God in the land. Well, how did it get that way? That wasn't always true. How did it get that way? So he says, this is the situation. Then in verse 2, he says, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of... So look, there's by swearing, taking oaths, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. All of this is the United States. Everything you read here is the United States. So you say, all right, when people talk about spiritual warfare, my granddaughter telling me and my son were telling me, this guy has a ministry, but see, he goes around the country, and he goes and he deals with spiritual warfare. Now, what they're thinking is, this guy's going around casting out demons. That's spiritual warfare. And she said to me that there's a guy that comes to her husband's garage to get his car serviced, I guess. And now he's teaching them about what is called generational curses. So you come in and you say, well, why is little Mary behaving like she's behaving? Oh, that goes back to great-great-great-grandpa. And great-great-great-grandpa behaved this way, and now that's gone through, and she is experiencing the curse. So what we have to do is cut the curse, which is a denial of individual sin. I said, it's not your... So when she told me, I looked at her, and I said, I don't buy that. And I explained why. I said, look, we had a family in the school who the parents believed that. And their little girl, she was fine. The first year, she was fine. She was not fine. She was outstanding. But the second year, something happened, and I know what it was, but something happened, and she went into a real funk. And he told me how she was having this big emotional thing. And I said, well, why don't you just cut the curse? I mean, if that's where you're at, why not just cut the curse? And that's what you do. Then it didn't hold for that. It was something else. Well, obviously it don't. So this is a circumstance. So I asked the question many, many, many years ago, what weapons can we use to... I don't care if it's the war of the mind. I don't care if it's a war of your morality. I don't care if it's a war of the body. I don't care if it's a war of politics. There has to be a way to deal with it. So my first point was the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is a name that is above every other name. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Now, this is 1972. So we'll see if it's still true. Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 12. The name of Jesus. Now, If we say we are a Christian, we have taken to ourselves the name of the Christ. We have taken that name. If you take, when Jennifer got married, she took the name Shay. When Martha got married, she took the name Kohler. Why do they take the name? Because there is a biblical order. And the biblical order says they go into this covenant, and in order to establish unity in the covenant, you don't have, like today, they're putting, oh, my, even my kids are doing, the girls are doing it now. She's Robin Kohler friend, or no, Robin Kohler Taylor, and Mary's Mary Kohler friend Smith. Yeah, she has all of them in there. So, well, okay, but you're just, this is who you are. Well, part of that is because of the loss of this, and in John chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "He that believeth on me, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." Well, what works did Jesus do? That Jesus was involved in spiritual warfare. He was speaking as a human. From the moment of his conception, he was at war with Satan. He never stopped the war with Satan. He spent his entire life at war with this extranatural power that has such force. God has given him such force that he controls the thinking of most of the world. And here is Jesus comes along and he says, if we believe, we're going to do the works that he does. We're going to do the works, all right? So we do what Jude said we are to do, is to earnestly contend for the faith. If you earnestly, that means you're very serious about it. You're very serious. And this is Luke. My grandson Luke had a panic attack. And they took him they took him by ambulance to some hospital out in the boonies somewhere. I don't know where they took him. And he told me, he said, they had him in the ambulance, and they're going to the ambulance, and the guy is doing whatever he's doing with him. And Josh looks up at him and says, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And the guy said, "Yes, I have." So that was the end of that. So he gets to the hospital, and I presume they probably took him in emergency room, take him in, and the nurse comes in, and she starts doing, and he says to her, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "Yes," but then she qualified it. "Yes, but you have to realize people think differently about religion." And so he said, I don't know what the third one was doing. There was a third person that was working on him, and he said, "I thought maybe I ought to just keep quiet and let him work." The thing about my grandson Joshua and my grandson Luke are that they're very bold. And they have no problem speaking to people about the Lord. Even Gabriel, who is sometimes around the corner a little bit, he's not intimidated the least bit about asking that question. "Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior?" Well, Christ did not ask that question. He simply went to people and said, "Follow me. Follow me." Okay? And these guys get up and follow him. And now they're going out. And as they're going out, what's he doing? He is constantly teaching them the law of God. He's constantly teaching them the way of the Father. This is the way. Here is the law of God. Walk in it. This is going on for 3.5 years. And at the end of the 3.5 years, he tells them, stick around till the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be able to do what I've been doing, and you're going to be empowered by the Spirit. So he said, if we believe. Now, this is the word believe. I've told you this so many times, you all know it by heart. The word believe has three connotations. One is to trust. So if you believe, you trust the Lord. If you believe, you rely on the Lord. And if you believe, you adhere or keep the commandments of the Lord. If you're a believer, those are three elements. So other than that, it's not belief. It might be a sort of a belief. I mean, I believe that, you know, I believe Jesus died on a cross for my sin. But it doesn't necessarily go to the depth of it. So he qualifies it. He that believes on me, The works that I do shall he do also. Then he says, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Well, that's just telling them the Holy Spirit's going to come and empower them. I go to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, down in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. The word comforter means, in our language, attorney, a lawyer. It's parakletos, or paraclete. And it means one who comes alongside. So what the Holy Spirit does, he comes alongside, and he works in behalf of the other two members of the Godhead to bring us into a mind that understands who we are and therefore understands our duty. What is our duty? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be trying to accomplish? How has it become, if it has, how has it become tainted? How has it become watered down? How have we drifted out? He that believeth on me, then he said, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you this comforter that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world, an unsaved person, the Holy Spirit only comes into people to get saved. The world cannot receive. Why? Because it can't see him. It doesn't see him, doesn't know him. So the world can't, the unbelievers can't, but now we have the big but, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And a part of this that he gives, the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, when he has come, after he comes, part of his ministry is to guide you into all truth. He's going to guide you into all truth. Well, in Hosea, we read there was no truth. If you read Isaiah 59, it says truth has fallen in the streets. There's no truth. Well, there's something, but it's not true. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, why is that necessary? Because that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to speak the truth if you're a Christian, if you're a believer. Well, what is the truth? The truth is the scripture. It's not humanist manifesto. There is no evolution. That's what they say in there. We believe in nature first. We believe, and then they go through their whole thing. There's no evolution, but that's what everybody believes anymore. There's no Mother Nature. It's a goddess, a false goddess. We're supposed to be abiding in truth, which means if you're going to speak the truth, you're going to be in a confrontation, and it might cost you something a little bit to do it. So he said he will guide you to truth because he will not speak of himself, or what he's going to say does not originate in the Holy Spirit. It originates in the divinity of the three of the Godhead, and it isn't like he is a separate being just speaking for himself. He's speaking in the power that he is divine. Then it says, whatever he shall hear, the Father maybe, or the Son, both together, giving him the message, whatever he hears, shall he speak, and it'll show you things to come. So we say, all right, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, the woman takes the name. Why does she take the name? Because of the covenantal association, the covenantal agreement in which she submits herself this man as the head of the home. He is going to be her husband. He is going to have authority. We had an illustration over at Mary Yoder's. The waitress asked Billy if he wanted a cookie. And Billy, I don't remember what his answer was. But Bill said no. One word, no. The waitress comes over, and she immediately begins to disintegrate Bill's word by giving. Now, she didn't know he had said that. I think he did give a little indication. And then she starts, you know, playing this down like why Billy should have a cookie and Hannah should have a cookie. And she's giving. And so she walked away. And I said to the guys, do you see how easily a father's authority is undermined? Bill simply said one word, no. If he said no, then why are you arguing with him? He is, by divine appointment, the head of his home. And he certainly can't be the head of his home cruelly. He can't be the head of his home outside the law of God. But he is the head of his home. So the woman entering into covenant, that's why I asked that question at the wedding, you know, right? Do you understand that we're entering into a covenant with God? And the vows you take here are vows to God. These are not vows. Part of it is a vow to the man, and part of his vow is a vow to the woman, but the vow is to God. Now, if you take the vow to God, that's a little different situation. That means that if you break the vow, you are answerable to God, and he's going to bring judgment, which we read about in Ecclesiastes. It's better not to vow than to vow and break it and let your mouth cause your whole body to sin. So when we deal with this, we say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into this. And as he guides us into this, he expects us, then why guide you there if you're not going to use it? Why instruct you in truth if you're not going to use truth? Why not just get Disney-ish and just make up all kinds of things and have fun and games instead of getting down to what's serious about this? And because this has not been done, or we have lost it, it used to be in the 1600s and the 1700s, this was predominant. In the 1600s and the 1700s, even though there was a decline that was occurring, the church was still very, very forcibly declaring the law of God. And as a result, you had to go back and compare your society with that time compared to now. Go back and compare the prosperity, the true prosperity. Compare the growth to where we are now. When the scripture had dominion, when the scripture had authority, you had a very peaceful nation. You did not have all the wars inside. Yeah, always crime is always there because sin is always there, but it was dealt with very quickly. You didn't have prisons where people went off like the Danny Lee Hill that killed the Fife boy, and he's been in prison what now, 30 some years on death row. Supposed to be executed. That didn't happen. If this happened, they took him out and they were put to death. Why? Because the law of God said, if a man takes another man's life, man shall take his life. That's right after Noah came out of the ark. When Abraham Lincoln was executed, there were some people that they rounded up, and within a very short space of time, they take him out and hanged him. In fact, the one guy, that doctor, who all he did was treat John Wilkes Booth, he wasn't a part of the conspiracy, he ended up in deep doo-doo. But there, you can go online if you want, pull up and look, and you see the pictures of those people all hanging, and it was very quick. Well, when that's because that's what the Bible taught. So this is how they dealt with it. Then truth began to slip, and we began to get this almost a romanticism where, I just read this again yesterday, Ohio has to be very careful about going back to execution because the drugs they administer cause pain to the person or discomfort to the person that's being executed. Wait a minute, what did that person do?
They're not the person that they tortured to get.
Yeah, right. And we're worried about, see, this is because truth has fallen in the street. And because we're now using a different law, since we have thrown Christ out, we've thrown the law out because he came to fulfill the law. And therefore, we're responsible. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes as the power of attorney who works in behalf of God, who gives us not only the ability, but the authority to do what the scripture tells us to do. So every morning when these kids come in, I meet them as one in authority who has been granted by God that authority to tell them the difference between right and wrong, to give them biblical truth with the expectation that they're going to live it, they're going to walk in it. You're not going to tell them, you're not going to give them a verse or a series of verses that deal with a particular thing which regards to self-government, I don't care what it is about, and then have them completely ignore it. What have you accomplished? That person's gone deeper down. If you teach them truth and they ignore it, they keep going farther down and farther down and farther down. And if they are, in fact, a Christian, eventually God's going to, what we call, nail them. God's going to correct them, and the correction is going to come perhaps in a very difficult way. So the Holy Spirit comes to enable us and to help us understand God. 1 Corinthians. Now, these are, I'm just going to jump around because let me check my time here. I'm sneaking up on the end of my time. And we get down to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think it's in my Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 12 it says, well, in verse 11 it asks the question, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Which is, that's a way of saying none of us really know the other person. We don't really know them. We know a certain amount based upon our association, based upon things we've observed, whatever, but we don't really know them because there's an element in the spirit that is private. And there are things in their life that are private. They don't put them out on display. And no telling. He said, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man in him? He knows. The individual knows. Others might not know. Even so, he's comparing it. The things of God, verse 11, knoweth no man. The things of God, no man knows the things of God, but the Spirit of God. So we're getting down to limitation. We can't learn the things of God unless the Holy Spirit is in us and the Holy Spirit is instructing us. That's why the Scripture is so important. So we can't know it. We can get an opinion about it and so forth. We can't know it unless the Holy Spirit comes to teach us. And so he says, dropping down in verse 14, the natural man, why, who doesn't know? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. The Spirit of God, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Now jump back by comparison to verse 12. But now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. The natural man, fallen man, unsaved man, cannot know the things of the Spirit. But we who have been regenerated, we are in fact believers, we know, all right, the things of the Spirit. God has revealed them to us. So we know the things of the Spirit, but natural man can't. So in our warfare, this is where we have to be. And that, of course, requires study. That requires prayer. That requires instruction. All of those elements that go into it, that is preparing the soldier of Christ. To do what? Put on the armor of God and go to war. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. So the Holy Spirit is the agent here who helps us understand God and to obey God. To obey God. Acts chapter 4. This is. We've been through this 9 million times, and you know it by heart, but it fits the age we're living in. Acts chapter, this is when the guys get arrested. Acts chapter 4 and verse. Now what the reason they got arrested was because they healed a guy. They didn't, Christ did, but they're the ones who were the agents. The guy's never walked in his life. He's sitting outside the temple. He's taking an alms or something, and these two fellows walk up and say, we don't have any money, but we give you what we have. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. And he gets up and went walking and leaping and praising God. And the Jewish leadership are in total disarray because this was people of Christ who did this. And when they see the man in verse 14, it says, when they beheld the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't argue whether it's healed because he's standing there. So they go into conference, and after going into conference, they come back out of conference. And when they come back out, they tell them, in verse 18, they are not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, here's this guy on the street. He's preaching the gospel. They arrest him. They tell him he can't. Somebody gets saved. They call it forced conversion. I don't know what's happened since that. That was just a couple weeks ago. They are not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, judge you. You judge. Whether, look, we are Christians. We are to hearken to God. Whether it be right in your eyes, in the sight of God rather, to listen to you, you humanists, more than to God, you judge. But we, in verse 20, cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now remember, these are the apostles. These are the guys that walked with Jesus every day, listened to him, got sent out on missionary journeys, had a chance to put it to work, went out and proclaimed the gospel, healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons a couple times, come back and reported. They were learning. And now the Holy Spirit has come on them. Now they are actually empowered. And now they're just out doing what they're told to do, what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has told them to do. Go teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to keep my commandments. That's what they're doing. And these guys tell them, you can't. Well, as a Christian, they say, sorry, but God told us to do it. And that's because in Acts 1:8, he said, this can't happen until the Holy Spirit comes on you. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to be empowered. Well, are we empowered? If the Holy Spirit is with us, we're empowered. If we deny that, we deny the Spirit. We deny the Word of God as being true. So he teaches us this matter of standing in obedience. That happened again to them, you know, over in the fifth chapter when they get in trouble again. And they tell him, they ask the question in verse 28, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? But behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood. You're trying to make us responsible for his death. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. All right. So here is the church, this thing called the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the congregation. Here it is on the earth. And we're looking and we see all this stuff going on and we ask why, and we go read Hosea and he says, because there's no truth. Well, that's not true. There is truth. But it doesn't get much attention. I was in the pharmacy the other day and the one girl that usually waits on me was busy on the computer. So I went over to the counter to pick up and a different lady came over and these two black guys walked in the door. When they walked in the door, the first one came in, he had a smile from ear to ear on his face. Second guy came in, he had a smile, but not that big. And the girl behind the computer looked up to see them, and the fella, first fella asked her, how are you? And her response was, better now. I thought that was neat. That here is a couple of what we call black guys, and they were really enjoying each other. And I wanted to walk over and say something to them, but this woman had me tied up. And by the time I got through her, they were out the door. So I thought, the next time I go in there, if that girl's there, I'm going to walk over and shake her hand and tell her, this is what I've written about. This is the thing we're talking about seeing, is that there is no difference in the races, what we call races, because there aren't races. They're just these people happen to have a different color skin. If there's no difference, unless somebody who is trying to force it creates it. But for the most part, if we could somehow get up in a drone and fly across the country and look at the, you'd find far more harmony between these than you would find dissension. But the news media controls it, and so they keep promoting everything as racism when it's not. And so I thought, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. I need to go over and just congratulate these people, and I intend to do that and tell her what a blessing that was to me. So all of this thing of being empowered by the Holy Ghost, so when they say, you can't, what did I tell you, Billy? What's the question you ask when somebody tells you you can't? No, what was the question? I just did this Friday. What was the question? When somebody says you can't, I'm not talking about they're telling you can't do something that you shouldn't do. But when they tell you, huh?
Why can't I?
Yeah, why can't I? You can't do this. Why can't I? Is this Elizabeth is right now it looks like she's going to go TC in the fall. She'll go 3 hours a day to a nursing program. And she's quite excited. And said to her, you can't do this. And their implication is she's either too dumb or something. You can't do this. And so she told me that in the morning. And I looked back at her and I said, you don't let anybody tell you what you can't do. If God's called you to it, you're going to do it. If it's God's call, you're going to do it. She said they have to learn 500 pharmaceuticals. They have to. And she said to me, this is going to be tough. I said, I know it. I said, Jennifer went through this, and I had a chance to see. I wasn't on the inside looking at everything, but I got an idea of what she was having to learn. Blew me away. How can you learn, especially that part of it? How do you learn all that? Even Altawil has a paper up on the door of the cupboard in his room, and if he's questioning about a medicine, he opens the door and goes down the list to see what does what. Oh, we go, let's see here, we go down here. So he don't have to have it here, he's got it on a paper. Well, she's looking at that this fall, and I'm kind of excited for her. And what's happened to her in the last 3 years, 2 years and a half now, is that she has come from no knowledge because she's listened. And she's taking it in. And now it's beginning to have expression. That's what it's all about. So if they say, you can't, somebody said to her, you can't. When she told me that, I just said, you don't let anybody tell you what you can't do. You have to ask the question, why? Why not? Philippians says that he has begun a good work and you will perform it. Well, that's not just talking necessarily about getting saved. I think that talks about any calling. He that has begun the work will perform it. So they go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think where they've already been branded in some way as incompetent, it creates this amazing, this response of amazement.